This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy in giving us your word. And now we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will continue to shape us according to your word. Teach us, bore out our ears, and shape our lives to be changed more and more according to your glory. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. I have a question. Have you ever been caught in something? Something wrong, something sinful? Have you ever been cornered, convicted in that something that was wrong? You were told it was wrong. You knew it was wrong. You're caught. You're cornered. That's not the end of the question, though. And then you continued doing it anyway. Have you ever been caught or cornered in something? You know it's wrong, and then you continue doing it anyway. Caught, continuing. Next question. Have you ever found yourself at a time of great need, desperate need, and you received some astounding compassion and kindness? Caught in sin, continuing, in desperate need of kindness or compassion, and having received it. We shall see those two aspects in our passage today. Our passage today shows us 2 kings, 2 meals, and 2 kingdoms. 2 kings, 2 meals, and 2 kingdoms, and it does so by sharing with us 2 events, 2 different events. These events are these: the murder or the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And the second event is the feeding of the multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Those are the 2 events. We will see 2 kings, 2 meals, and 2 kingdoms. So let's take a look at the first event: the murder or the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Verses 1 and 2, follow along in your Bibles. Verses 1 and 2, Herod heard the reports about Jesus. He heard about his fame. Literally, he heard that which was to be heard. There were reports swirling all about Herod on his throne in his region is hearing what needs to be heard and what was out there about Jesus. Of the 2 kings, this is the first king in our passage. Herod, a king. Herod was troubled. He was battling within. His conscience was agitated. His conscience was chewing at him. Herod was bothered. He hears a report and he goes, this is something else. He was agitated and he began to wonder if this Jesus of whom he heard the reports was actually John the Baptist, now risen from the dead. Herod had heard about the mighty powers that are at work in Jesus, and he thought, there's some strange power going on here. Why was Herod troubled? Why did he think it was John? Verse 3 says, for Herod had arrested, laid hold of John, and put him in prison. Why did he do so? This is why. For the sake of Herodias. Because of Herodias. He had laid hold of John, put him in prison because of Herodias. And this is how Herodias is described so far. His brother Philip's wife. Now, there are a whole herd of Herods in the Bible, and it's easy to get confused about the Herods. Their names are the same in order to present the guilty. It seems as if each time there's a Herod, there's something it's unhealthy, it's wicked going on. We'll remember Herod the Great, and that when Jesus was born, he was the one who passed a law for the slaughter of the innocents, the slaughter of little baby boys 2 years old and under. That was Herod the Great. The Herod in this passage is Herod the Great's son. He's known as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. That's the Herod here. He was truly not a king. He's called a tetrarch and a king in this passage. A tetrarch, by the way, is a ruler of one of four rulers. That's what a tetrarch means. He was called a king because his wife here, Herodias, urged him to take the title upon himself. You know what, honey? You're a king. Just call yourself king. You're a king. Take the name king. That's the Herod Antipas here. And by the way, just to clear the deck of the rest of the Herods, there's Herod Agrippa the first, and you would find him in Acts chapter 12. He was the one who died at his own royal party. Then there was Herod Agrippa the second. So back up. Herod the Great, he has a son, Herod Antipas, in this passage. Then he has a grandson, Herod Agrippa the first, who died at his own royal party. And he has a great-grandson, Herod Agrippa the second. You'd read about him in Acts 26. That was the Herod that Paul almost persuaded to be a Christian. Now, there's another half-Herod, and it's Herod Antipas' half-brother, Philip, who was married to Herodias. Herod the Great, in his second marriage, had another son, and that's where Philip came from. Okay, so where are we here? This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He is a false king. His half-brother Philip was married to Herodias. But what happened is Herod Antipas and Herodias got together, and they wanted to be together, and they committed adultery. And because it was in the family, it was incest. Again, John had been bound and put in prison because of Herodias, for the sake of Herodias, Herod Antipas' brother Philip's wife. There we are. John was in prison because, verse 4 says, John had been saying on more than one occasion, he had been saying to Herod Antipas, you know what? It's not right for you to be with Herodias. It's a violation of the law of God. It is improper. John the prophet was saying, you're not supposed to be married to her. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is against God's word, against God's commands. John the prophet was speaking about God's view of sexuality and marriage. He was actually referring to Leviticus 18, verse 16, where it says, you know what, you're not supposed to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Have you ever heard of political conflict over marriage? It's not new. A courageous prophet says, Herod, you're in sin. And he will die. But we will remember John the Baptist because the word of the Lord cannot be imprisoned and cannot be killed. Herod wanted to kill John. That's what verse 5 says. Herod wanted to kill him. Who are you to tell me? You're bringing your book into this? Get your book out of my bedroom. Get your book, get your laws out of my life. He wanted to kill him, but Herod did not kill John because he feared the multitudes, because the crowds considered John to be a prophet, someone who speaks from God and someone who speaks of God and someone who speaks for God. Herod's conscience was bothering him. He hears about the mighty works of Jesus and he's thinking, oh my, this has got to be something going on. And by the way, let me tell you something else about Herod. In Mark's account of this very story, Herod wasn't just stricken of conscience, having a war within. He was also a confused mess. And by the way, that's the direction it usually goes. If you find somebody who argues against conscience, who argues against what is right and true and good, and they continue in that way, they will end up becoming muddled in all ways. Herod, according to Mark chapter 6, was attracted to John the Baptist and repelled by John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6, it says Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man, and he sought to protect him. And he also heard him gladly. Can we talk again? You have some more time? You can imagine the king showing up to the prisoner's cell. Talk to me some more. And then he would flip because he wouldn't act according to the truth, so he ends up living a lie. He would then flip and desire to kill John. So he was both attracted to John and repelled by John. So there we are. In the course of time, in the course of human events, Herod's birthday arrives, verse 6 of our passage. And a celebration was held, and a feast was going on. So we've already seen, of the two kings of our passage, we're seeing one king. Now remember, there are two meals. We're getting ready to see the first of two meals here. This is the first meal. Herod had invited his officials and his nobles. Dinner guests were present. And Herodias' daughter, not Herod Antipas' daughter, remember, Herodias had been married to Philip. They had a girl. Historically, her name is Salome. The daughter of Herodias, that's her title here. She's present at the party and she's dancing. So there's dinner and dancing. And she dances to the pleasure of the gathered guests. She dances to the pleasure of Herod Antipas, who seems to be captivated by these women. Verse 7. Herod makes a promise. He gives an oath. Well done. What can I do for you? What do you want? This is his niece. What do you want? Mark chapter 6, verse 23. The oath that Herod Antipas gives sounds like this. What would you like? I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. Pretty much name it. Would you like to write a check? What would you like? Verse 8, we know that there had been some scheming going on. Mother and daughter had hatched a plan. Salome, the daughter, said this, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. We know from Mark's account that the mother, Herodias, had simply asked for John the Baptist's head. The daughter, the rotten fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, the daughter added the platter. Herodias said, I want him dead. I want his head. The daughter said, I want proof right here on a charger, on a platter. Commentator Frederick Dale Bruner says of Herodias that she was a twisted, gruesome woman. And he refers to the cadaverous mentality of this new Jezebel. Verse 9, the king, The tetrarch Herod Antipas was sorry. Verse 9, nevertheless, however, but he had given his word, he had given his oath, and because of his dinner guests, those who sat with him. What does he do? Well, he wanted to save face because of his dinner guests. And because of his oath, he wanted to, well, these are the words that came out of my face. I gave my oath. He was more concerned with his reputation and his commands than with the reputation of the Lord and the commands of the Lord. He commanded it to be given to her. Verse 9, he commanded it. Gripping words. He commanded it. Verse 10, it's blunt. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. This bright, shining light. This thunderous preacher of the leather girdle and the camel's hair and the locust and wild honey. Gone. Gone. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. John comes to Herod Antipas with God's commands. Herod here gives his command. He commanded it. John was a prophet of God's word. Here, Herod keeps his word. He doesn't want to break his oath because of his dinner guests. He was cornered, he was caught, and he continued. Have you ever been cornered, caught, and continue? The dinner party, by the way, verse 11, the dinner party goes on. The head was, verse 11 can be summarized this way, brought, given, brought. Brought, given, brought. Verse 11, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You see what's going on here. The soldier, the executioner, comes in with the head on a platter to the girl. The girl gives it to gives it to the girl, and she brings it to her mother. The dinner party goes on. The power has been displayed, the power of Herod Antipas. A gruesome and cadaverous scene is present. This is a macabre meal, and it's given by a false and an evil king. He kills a prophet to silence the word of God. This king willingly sacrifices his own people. He is the first of two kings in our passage. This meal is the first of two meals in our passage, and this is the nature of his kingdom, willing to sacrifice the citizens. By the way, this is an old story. John, we know, is the Elijah who was to come. Both prophets opposed an evil, murderous king. Elijah opposed Ahab. John opposes Herod. This is an old story. Ahab of Elijah's day was drawn deeper into depravity by his queen, Jezebel. This king is drawn deeper into depravity because of his queen, Herodias. Then, with Elijah and here with John the Baptist, both the king and the queen desire the death of the prophet. Shh. Don't want to hear the words of the prophet. Word of the death, the murder, the martyrdom gets out. The disciples come and gather John's body. There's no threat to this headless body now, for the words seemingly have stopped. You can take the body. And they bury the body, and then they tell Jesus. The forerunner of Jesus has been murdered. The prophet was silenced. Appropriately, the soundtrack of our passage goes silent now as well. And this is what it sounds like. When Jesus heard, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. There's the first event. Jesus goes to a wilderness place. Jesus goes to a deserted place by boat by himself. His friend, his relative, this word giver was killed, but the story's not over. Word gets out of Jesus' departure, and people travel there by foot. They go around the body of water to find him. Great multitudes follow Jesus to that deserted wilderness, silent place. Verse 14. Jesus sees the great multitude, and he is moved with compassion. And he heals the sick. And of the two kings in our passage, Jesus is the second king. Note the contrast. Herod feared the multitude. Jesus cares for the multitude. Herod kills another. Jesus heals others. Herod is moved by cowardice. Jesus is moved by compassion. Two kings. Verse 15, evening arrives and the crowd is still doing what crowds do. They are crowding around. The disciples then come to Jesus. No title of honor or respect. No Lord, no rabbi. They just come in with their statements. Three statements. The first statement is about where. The next statement is about when. And the third statement is about what. The disciples come to Jesus. Where? They tell Jesus where they were. We're in a deserted place. When? They tell Jesus what time it is. It is late. And then what to do? They tell Jesus what to do. Send them away so that they can go into the cities and buy food, into the villages and buy themselves food. Now, apart from the oddity, audacity of telling Jesus the obvious, the comments of the disciples do sound sensible. Look at where we are. Look at the time of day, nearly night. What needs to be done? The comments of the disciples sound sensible. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, it says, Lord, what should we do? Do we have 200 denarii to go buy food for all of these people? We don't have that kind of money. There's at least 5,000 men here. How can we? Now, by the way, this is a form of griping. And if ever there was a biblical gripology, a theology of griping, one of the things that we'd find in a theology of griping is that griping usually sounds sensible. Somebody brings forth a statement, a gripe, and it sounds sensible. That makes sense. Griping or grumbling is often filled with very good points. And if somebody was simply to evaluate the points of the grumbler, they would say, that's a good point. Griping or grumbling, complaining, is often filled with accuracies. They didn't even say, Lord. Look at where we are. Look at the time of day. This is what needs to be done. Now, as with the Ahab, Herod, and Elijah and John's story that we just heard about a wicked king wanting to kill a prophet, there's an echo here as well. This too is an old story. This too is an old story. And again, we're going to see how Jesus is fulfilling the role of Israel in his faithfulness. This is an old story as well. There's an echo of previous passages in the Bible here as well. It was another time in the Bible when it was a time in the wilderness. Note where Jesus has gone. He has departed to a desert place, a deserted place, a wilderness place. There's another place in the Bible where there were people in the wilderness and a whole bunch of griping going on. And that's found in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Matter of fact, in Hebrew, the book of Numbers is not called Numbers. In English, it's called Numbers because there are a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. In Hebrew, it's Bamidbar. The title of the book in Hebrew is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, we know that there's quite a bit of grumbling from the people of God in the book of Numbers, but there's something more peculiar, more particular to this passage. Allow me to set the stage. You remember the passage in Numbers chapter 11. The people of God have been camping just outside of Mount Sinai, and they're getting ready to push off from Sinai to go farther in, deeper in to the wilderness. They set out from Sinai and they begin grumbling once again over food. They begin grumbling over food. And they start looking back and they start to compare remembrances. Their griping has accuracies in it. Do you remember the food we used to have in Egypt? Oh, yeah. Garlic, cucumbers. I can almost hear somebody saying, you know, back then I didn't like garlic, but I'd love to have some garlic now. But they're talking about that. You remember the melons, the leeks? Oh, the onion that we had. Back in Egypt, the people are grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. What has the Lord given them? He's given them manna. Manna. And they were beginning to get tired of the manna, in one sense, so they're grumbling at the doors of their tents. It seemed as if everyone was griping. Moses is hearing about it, and the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and give them meat. I'm going to give them so much meat, it's going to come out of their noses. And there was a terrible death going on, a terrible plague that struck the people. That's not the grumbling that's a parallel here. There's another form of grumbling, and it's when Moses himself started to belly up to the plank of complaining. Moses himself, when the Lord says, you know what, we have this huge multitude here, and I will give them meat. And what did Moses say? It sounds very similar to what the disciples said in Mark 6. What are we supposed to do? Go spend 200 denarii? Listen to what Moses said, and I'm going to read to you from Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. And yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Here's Moses' question. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen or not. Echoes back and forth. Jesus says to his disciples, no, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. The disciples report, we only have 5 bread and 2 fish. And Jesus says, bring them to me. And we know what's going to happen. All 4 Gospels record this feeding of the 5,000. We have read it and heard it. We know the story. The feeding event occurs. Jesus will feed the multitude. And here's the beauty. Instead of it being a meal of death, which, by the way, the gripers in the wilderness, they had the quail. They had the meat. And then it became a place that was named in Hebrew, Graves of Craving. They named so many people died because they were grumbling against the Lord, grumbling, grumbling. That ended up becoming a meal of death, kind of like Herod's meal. But what happens here, it becomes a meal of life. It's a life-giving meal. Jesus commands the crowd, be seated. Be seated, and they obey. They're seated. And then Jesus does what? And we'll hear about this in just a few moments. He took bread, he prayed, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. Right then. When Jesus feeds the multitudes, that's what he does. And then verse 20 says, so they all ate and were filled. Of the 2 meals in our passage, this is the second meal. Now those who had eaten, verse 21 says, were about 5,000 men, and then there were, in addition to this, women and children, likely 10,000 or more. 10,000 or more. So here we are. There's our passage today. 2 kings, 2 meals, 2 kingdoms. One is false, and murderous. The other is true and self-giving. The false king, Herod Antipas, is all about himself, all about serving himself, his flesh, his ways, and he doesn't want to hear the commands of God. So what does that lead to? The killing of other people. The true king is all about fulfilling the law of God, fulfilling the word of God, because he is the word of God and he gives himself. The false king, Herod, at a meal would be just as well kill. Jesus, at his true meal, we find out later he will give of himself for the life of the world. This is complete the nature of these two kingdoms are starkly opposed. So I'd like to conclude with 2 points today. 2 points. We've taken a large chunk of Scripture. I'd like to end with this. One observation from each of these events. We've already seen two kings, two meals, and two kingdoms. One observation from each event. Okay? The first observation comes from the martyrdom, the murder of John the Baptist. Okay? Remember the question at the beginning? Have you ever been cornered, caught, or convicted, and you continued doing the same thing? Let us beware. The work of conviction and conscience are powerful in this passage upon the false king Herod. Herod was guilty and he knew it. His conscience was warring within him and he continued to respond sinfully. No show of hands, but how about a show of hearts? How many of you have been warring of conscience because you know the right thing to do and you do not do it, and then you continue and you edge and edge and edge and keep doing what you're not supposed to do? You continue to do that, and what will happen is what the Apostle Paul said, your conscience will be seared. You can take that wonderful chunk of meat and put it on your searing portion on your grill, and it will just burn the outside to keep the juices within. Your conscience will be seared, so much so that you become crusty on the outside, but your sinful juices remain on the inside. Conscience. Don't be troubled by that word. Literally, it means knowledge with. You know something along with this. That's literally what the conscience is. Herod knew what was right, and he did not act accordingly. Friends, brothers, sisters, parents, leaders in the church, what is it that happens when somebody knows the right thing to do and does it not? They go deeper and deeper into that sin. Those who are enslaved to sin have no greater tormentor than their own hearts and consciences. That's why Herod Antipas was at war. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says that the nations, and I quote, show the work of the law on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What does the work of the law do on the hearts of everyone you meet? On your hearts, on my heart, what does the law do? Well, it's revealing the work of the law there, and then your conscience will do something. Yeah, that's right. No, that's wrong. Accuse, defend, back and forth. Numbers, back again to the book of Numbers. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's as if sin will be active, hound-like active. You continue in this way, you'll be found out. Herod attempted to get rid of the problem, and he missed the problem. So what did he do? He killed John the Baptist. Some wager that they can get away with it, and they'll use the language of Psalm 73, verse 11. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God even see? Conscience, by the way, does a mighty work. We all know this. Instructions and sermons and lessons and relationships and conversations may, like a seed, be in the ground and just be there dormant for quite a while. But just like a seed, it's not wasted. It will spring up. Next. That's it. Have you ever been caught, cornered, and you just continued on anyway? Beware. Next, have you ever been in a place of great need, desperate need, and you've received wondrous compassion, wondrous mercy? In the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude, yes, we see clear proof of our Lord's divinity, the Creator calling into being that which did not exist. It's wondrous. We see our Lord creating and providing just like He did at the beginning. But He displays more than His divinity. He is giving more than food. He gives Himself. His compassion and His love are on display. And you know what He's doing? He's commissioning. He's commissioning. Because the first time we ever saw a counting in the book of Numbers, we found a counting of those getting ready to go to war. And so the disciples come in and say, you know, there's at least 5,000 here. And our Lord is getting ready to commission His soldiers to go forth. And how does He do it? By giving of Himself. So He takes, and He blesses, He breaks, and He gives. And this is the way it is with the true King, and this is the way it is with those who belong to the true King. It's not about me, it's about Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the content of Your clear word, and we also praise You for the way that it comes to us. We acknowledge that all things that have been written for our instruction, so that we will be able to see ourselves more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, now I pray that You will beautify this congregation, that we will be those who follow the true King, who are fed at His meal, and represent the kingdom that gives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray, and amen.